It's been a while since we've returned home from the Feast of Tabernacles. It's easy to think that while we go to the feast, that we have escaped this world. I know I feel that way every year. As soon as I do the last thing I have to do with respect to work or the home or anything in preparation, and we back out of the driveway or we get on that plane heading someplace, you have this feeling that you're leaving this world. And when you get to the feast, there's a spiritual feeling. I don't want to call it a feeling, but as an awareness that we have there. We're in a different place. We're surrounded by brethren, and we're there. We're at a place where God has placed his name, and it makes us feel like we've escaped this world. It's not just a feeling that we have during the feast itself. It's something that we can have weekly as soon as sunset goes down on a Friday night, or that when we leave home to come here with brethren. It's easy to think that we are escaping the week before us, and then Sunday morning it just starts all over again and we're back in the world. Well, this concept of leaving the world and coming back into the world is just something that it's an awareness that we have. It's a perspective that we have, but it's really not necessarily the case. God's Sabbaths and holy days do give us a moment of peace in this age, but they're not designed to take us out of this world. They're designed mostly just to encourage us with regular reminders of the world that we long for. Christ mentioned this in his prayer to his Father the night before he was crucified. I'd like to start there, John 17, verses 11 through 20. John 17 and verse 11, he said, 17. He said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's a critical verse there. And what he says around that in verse 17, we get a context for what he's actually talking about. What are we set apart from? How are we made holy, which means to sanctify or to set apart? Starting in verse 11, he says this. Now I am no longer in the world, in reference to the fact that he would be leaving his physical body behind as he would be crucified and killed the very next day. But these are in the world. They're still in their fleshly bodies. They're still subject to the governments of men and everything that happens to us in this age. But these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. This was a concept that he was trying to help them understand, even to this day, for all of us to understand what it means to be one. But notice his mentioning of keeping them in his name. That's what we are. We are one in his name as well. That has implications as well. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. We are a church of God. They were Christian. They were followers of Christ. And being in God's name meant they were part of his family. And in that sense, they were set apart from this world. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Reference to Judas there. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So by God's word, they're separated from the world. By being under his name or in his family, they are separated from the world, though they are still in the world. It's a reference to us as well. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. In other words, remove them from their flesh and their physical existence in this age, or remove them out from underneath the structure of the world's governments and the human existence and the human condition in this age. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Again, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, I set myself apart, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. And he says, I don't pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We did not see Jesus Christ. We did not interact with Jesus Christ. He did not talk directly with us. We believe in Jesus Christ through the words of those he was interacting with and who wrote his scriptures here. Those God sets apart by his word are in this world still. We're still in the flesh. We're still subject to the human condition. But they are not of the world. In the casual nature of English in this day and age, the subtle difference between in and of here may not be obvious, at least initially. In the world, but not of the world. What does that mean? Well, both in and of are prepositions within the English language that describe a relationship between two things, but they're used in different contexts. The word in shows location and position. We are in this room today. When you leave here and go to your car, you get into it, you're in the car. So it shows location or position within something. Again, such as being in a room or being even within a group. We're part in a group, not necessarily of it. I'm trying to think of something that would distinguish you. If you were standing in line to get on a bus, you are in that line, but you're going to a completely different place for a different purpose than anybody else that's in that line or that'll be on that bus. You are not of the group of people there. You are simply in that bus with them and in that line waiting. That's in. The word of, though, indicates possession. When you're of something, you belong to it. It shows origin and source and belonging, such as being part of a family. We're not just in a family. We are of a family if we have our identity within that family. Or in a country. You can be living in this country, even though you may not be a citizen of this country. You may not participate in its voting or its governmental structures or whatever. You may not have a legal right to be here, maybe only temporarily, in which case you're not of the country, but you were in it. Of, using that word of, indicates having ownership of something. So when you're of something, not only does the group, the family, or the country have ownership in you as part of that group, but you have ownership in it. So while in describes physical or spatial relationship with something, of emphasizes the relationship of belonging or association. I hope that makes it a little bit clearer. All humans live in this world. But Christ's disciples are of the truth, as Christ said here. They are of the word of God. They live by God's word, and that sets them apart from the world. Those of this world do not do that. Do not live by his laws, his words, his statutes. They are not led by his spirit. They are not of us. And we, as a result, also are not of them. So we live in the world, even though we are not of the world. How does that work? How do those who are not of this world live in it? Well, let's examine this in two aspects. Now, first aspect, while we are in this world, second aspect, what makes us of another world, the world to come? First, while we are in this world. So we are described in Scripture as the faithful, the first fruits, those who will be married to Christ at his return. We're part of the bride of Christ, called and elected or chosen by God to then be trained in faithfulness so that we can be a fitting bride, a helpmeet for Christ at his return. So the faithful, we, are located here, and we share this physical existence with those who would be considered by Scripture unfaithful. They do not live by the Word of God. But we live with them, but we do not belong to this place. The faith chapter describes this relationship very well. Go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we won't read the entire chapter, but every one of these individuals represents this in their life. They believed God, and it led them to do something that separated them from this age and this world. We have all done the same thing. Towards the end of the faith chapter, or I should say the middle of it, the end of this first section of individuals that are mentioned through Abraham, there's a certain phrasing that's used here that helps us to describe and understand this relationship of being in the world but not of it. Verses 13 through 16 of Hebrews 11, verse 16, in making reference to these first that were mentioned, everyone from Abel through Abraham and Sarah. Verse 13, all these died in faith. They died believing God's word enough to do what it says, not having received the promises, what God told them was coming and that they would inherit, not receiving those promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This word pilgrims is translated from the Greek word peripedemos. Peripedemos. Mounts is a book of word origins in the Greek here. It says that this means that this was somebody residing in a country not their own. And it's not just necessarily somebody who is a foreigner or a sojourner that's passing through. If you read Barnes' notes, comments on this same set of scriptures, it's one that though they are a foreigner or a sojourner, they have settled down in that country. However briefly, for whatever purpose, they may be maybe a longer term concept of passing through, but for the most part, they reside in a country that is not their own. And they reside beside those who are native to the land. Verse 14 now. For those who say such things, they declare themselves as a sojourner or a pilgrim, declare plainly that they seek a homeland. We don't consider this home. It's like a house we're residing in for a time, but it's not our home. You know the difference? We just experienced that at the feast in temporary dwellings. Maybe after day two, three, or four, it starts feeling like home. But when you first move in there, it's not the same. The bed isn't as comfy. You don't have a place for your toothbrush like you do in home. All these things that you have that make that place home, including your family all around you. In many cases, if your family went to different parts of the globe or you're there at the feast by yourself, doesn't feel like home. But we seek a homeland. That's the whole lesson of temporary dwellings. Verse 15. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, this world, this age, they would have had opportunity to return. We don't do that, though. We don't look back like Lot's wife and turn back and look and see what's happening to what she considered home. Lot and his family were leaving and fleeing. That was all coming to an end, as we recognize that's happening to this age now. God will prevent that from happening, as we understand prophecy, but we are preparing for the time that comes after this time. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, a city which has permanent foundations. The Apostle Peter describes this relationship being in the world but not of it. He does this in two categories. How do we exist at this time? How does it look to us at this time? Go to 1 Peter with me, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll read verses 9 through 17. Peter describes this relationship in two categories. First, our relationship with human flesh. Not just our own flesh, but others. So we have to live in respect for this time, that though we are led by God's Spirit into all truth, we still exist in these physical bodies. And that's going to come with its own set of challenges. We have to recognize that the body is disposed to be selfish, wanting what it wants. It gets hungry, it gets thirsty, it lusts for things. It's something that has to be watched out for in all of us within the flesh. The second thing that he talks about is our relationship with human governments. Our own governance, but also others' governance. The way humans govern themselves, we have to be respectful of that as well. 1 Peter 2, we'll read verses 9 through 17. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. You've been selected by God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Holy means sanctified or set apart. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is an indication, a clue, that we are drawn to the light from a place of darkness. Others that live in this current darkness are not, though. Verse 10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Really, when you look at what unites us and makes us one, it has nothing to do with who we were, what country we came from, what language we speak, nothing about us. No cultural background, no educational background, no wealth, none of that unites us. If we stay focused on those, if we have a reason to go back to them and use them to establish a new value system for what's truly valuable to us, we're never going to be one. We have to recognize that we're moving toward that. We have to reestablish a value system that puts a greater value on the relationships we share with one another, the fact that Jesus Christ is in each of us, and we're learning to connect at a spiritual level. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, same word that was used in Hebrews, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. This is his first category for what establishes the difference between us in this world, though we are not of it. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they're in the darkness, they're blinded by light, they don't like that, it's offensive to them, and they're going to criticize you and persecute you for this. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Those good works are really based on a battling and overcoming of our lusts, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and that pride of life. We'll go there in a moment, 1 John. Verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Here's the second category, the governmental structures of men. So men recognize they have human weaknesses in the flesh, but they have to be governed. You see this, if you ever study the history of the United States, you see the battle that happened between John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. You see, this was their sticking point, and this kind of got wove into a lot of our founding documents. John Adams wanted some central control. Jefferson said, no, let everybody make their own individual decisions, and neither of them could agree. They died on the very same 4th of July, 1824, I think it was, hours apart, though they didn't know that. But that was the sticking point that they had. Is there a central control over humanity, or do we allow humans to do whatever they want? Then their experience was, John Adams thought, wow, if you let them do whatever they want, you'll have complete anarchy. Jefferson thought that if you put a central, all-powerful authority over them, you'll have tyranny. This is the battle within human governments and has been throughout time. Mostly it's been tyranny. This experiment with freedom, human freedom, has only come in this day and age, And as the Founding Father said, without some biblical guidance and understanding and a deference to Scripture, our governance would be impossible. I think we're seeing that unfold now. Verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, for fulfilling your lusts, our lusts, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." We'll come back to that in a moment. I want to set some background for this. We have to respect the influence of human flesh, and we have to respect the authority of human government in this world. Though we are not of it, we are currently in it, and it comes with all the challenges of being human within ourselves and all the challenges we have with other humans and other human flesh. And we have to respect the authority God has placed in the governments of men in this age. And we live by a right example of deference to authority, of honor and respect for authority. And in that sense, that's how Peter defines how we are supposed to live in this world, though we are not of it. We understand, under this concept of the influence of human flesh, we recognize in James chapter 1, you can just write this down, James 1 verses 14 and 15, he talks about the source of sin as being our human desires, our fleshly inclinations. And it's something that we have to watch over, because if those desires conceive and take hold of us and lead us, eventually they lead to sin and death. I mentioned this earlier, but look at 1 John here. 1 John 2, I'll read verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2 and verse 15, John here beautifully summarizes all that is in this world, okay? Or all that is of this world, which we are not of, though we are in. How does he describe this? He said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." If we have an affection for what we see happening around us on the planet today, what we see and interact with in other humans who are not led by God but are led by their own lusts and their own pride, that God the Father cannot live within us. Verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, what the body wants, the lust of the eyes, anything that we see, I want that, I want that, I want that, and the pride of life, I deserve that. I should have that. Don't deny me that. The pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." That's what we separate from. It's fleshly in nature, and we're led by a different source. We'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 17, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Lust and pride are our primary opponents in this fleshly body. Lust and pride are the opponents of our spirit, the spirit in man, that for all of us who have gone through the process of repentance and faith, immersion in Christ, hands laid upon us to get the His Spirit and so on, those are the tools by which He gives us to rule over our fleshly lust and pride. And we have to rule over them. In Romans 7 and verse 23, Paul talks about this battle, and he describes about how there's this law of sin warring in his members that battles him. When he wants to do the right thing, when God's Spirit is helping him to lean toward doing the right thing, when he's reading the Word of God and it says, do this, and he's not doing it, he's recognizing that's coming from a lawlessness that is embedded in his flesh. He likens the dealing with this to the conditioning of an athlete. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 here. He's describing here what an athlete goes through, but he's describing it in the context of our Christian walk. And his own specific walk in recognizing he didn't want to be disqualified. So he wanted to make sure that even though God gave him this opportunity, God called him, God chose him, God's helping him to be faithful, that he can disqualify himself unless he disciplines his body, his fleshly body. He's living in respect of the power of that flesh. And when we throw a couple other scriptures here, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10. Jeremiah 17, 9, we're told that the heart, the human heart, the core of human existence is deceitful and wicked above all things. So somebody living led by God's Spirit into all truth will recognize in truth that battle with the flesh. I can be deceiving myself because my heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. The other scripture that we're very familiar with is Romans 8 and verse 7, right? The fleshly mind or the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God. That's reality, brethren, and that's where we live. We live in that if we can still pinch ourselves and it hurts. Okay, if you can still, you want to know if you're still subject to that, if you have one of those pocket mirrors, lady, in your that you check your face out with, men don't have those. But you can ask your wives, men, they'll give you one of these. Hold that up underneath your nose, and if it fogs up, you're still subject to the flesh. If it doesn't, your battle's over. Okay, it's that simple. As long as we're in the flesh, we're always going to have these things to battle against. And what are they based in? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Just the way it works. Where was I? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that all who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, self-controlled. I have this goal, and that means that I can't eat certain foods or that I have to exercise in a certain way. I have to build up these muscles. I have to prepare for this race because I want to win this prize. That becomes the number one objective. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Same process, same disciplining of the body, but for an eternal crown of life. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. It wasn't just practice. He wasn't shadow boxing here. He was in an actual fight with his own body. So are we, if we're willing to recognize it. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, this is the Apostle Paul, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What would disqualify him? If he didn't discipline his body, if he didn't stay on top of his flesh, if he didn't respect the influence of human flesh. So our body goes into that baptismal water and symbolically dies, but the same body comes up out of the water. That's all the same inclinations, all the same thought processes that we learned before, they now have to be battled. All the same spiritual strongholds that limit us in our spiritual growth to be ready to marry Christ in his return. All those things are in it. So those strongholds have to be broken down. They have to be addressed. Don't think for one moment that while we're in the flesh, we've got it beaten. It has to be fought constantly, always. Paul would not let the passions and propensities of his flesh reduce him into spiritual bondage. He was aware that the body could do that to him if he allowed it. In this battle, he learned how to help others. Think of this. So we're in this world, but not of it. In the meantime, we're battling the flesh, and we're seeing what flesh can do to others. And it breaks our hearts to see it, to watch people suffering in their own lusts and in their own pride and arrogance, their own blindness. So that's seeing or understanding or hearing. They won't take counsel, and they just continually try to destroy themselves and all the decisions that they make. In this battle, we learn how to help others. In Hebrews 5 and verse 8, I'll just give you this reference. Hebrews 5, 8. Christ is described as having learned obedience by the things he suffered. Now, what did the Logos, who became Jesus the Christ, who never sinned, what did he have to learn about obedience? Maybe how difficult it was in the flesh? He never sinned, never crossed that line, never deferred to the flesh over the spirit, spiritual influence of his Father and the Holy Spirit within him, never once. But he saw how difficult it was in the flesh. So should we. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Hebrews 4:15, he's described as our high priest who can sympathize with our fleshly weaknesses. We have that kind of high priest. When we begin working with other human beings in the millennium, and even as we may have an opportunity to work with them in this age, we can now understand, if we're truly honest with the battles that we face within our own flesh, we'll be able to help others. We'll be able to sympathize with them as well and their fleshly weaknesses instead of treating them with disdain or contempt for what they're doing. Those led by the Spirit of God do not allow their fleshly desires to enslave them to the spirit of this world. That's number one, human flesh. Number two, respecting the authority of human government. Look at Romans chapter 13 here. Romans 13, we'll read verses 1 through 6. We've discussed this before, that all attempts at human government stand in opposition to God's government. And largely, it's based on this lack of understanding of what free moral agency means. Jefferson may have had some idea of that and wanted to kind of unleash that, but under the ruler of this age, our adversary and accuser, that's dynamite. That's a bomb waiting to go off. All attempts at human government, though, totally disrespect human free moral agency. We're going to control this individual. We're going to take all their choices away from them. Can that be done for any human being? Even if you enslave them? No, that doesn't work. It's an outward chain that's placed on them. But their heart, their mind, still makes free choices that can never be controlled outside of an individual. It has to be controlled from within. They have to be taught to learn God's law, to live within his will for them, to understand his plan from beginning to end and be a part of it. That has to be freely chosen. It can't be forced or compelled on anyone. But every human government thinks that can happen. That's, if you want to see one common design of all human government, that's it. Control other humans. Isn't it amazing that even in societies or governments where we say, well, we give freedom to others, eventually it's like, not in a good way, but cream coming to the top or a cork bobbing up in water. Eventually, those who lead consider themselves above the laws they try to keep others controlled by. Happens a lot. Every government of men opposes the government of God. Yet God still wants us to honor and respect those governments while we are in this world. We're not of those governments. We don't belong to them, though they may think so. They don't belong to us. But we are to live in respect of them. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul or life be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That is a really difficult concept to grasp, given the heinous governing authorities that have existed on this planet over the years. Hundreds of millions of people tortured by starvation and killed in wars, all based upon the selfish and greedy natures of human leaders in their governments. But this is what we're being told to do in this age that we live in. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. If he's allowing it, work within it, defer to it, submit to it. In other words, try to understand the will of the leader and what the authority is trying to do, the human errors that they're trying to mitigate and stop, and work within that. The speed limit exists for a reason. This law is in place for a reason. We're going to obey it and keep it. When that breaks down, when all authority breaks down, you truly have nothing but anarchy, which is exactly what the ruler of this age wants for humanity. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That's a reference to God's judgment relative to those who resist those authorities. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So we are residing in an area that is not ours, in a country not our own, alongside of those who see this country as their own. We live in respect not only the human nature of our flesh and what it drives most to do, all to do, but also in how they've chosen to govern themselves, or how within that group they are being governed even against their own will. We don't oppose that. Christ did not oppose that when he came. The apostles never opposed that. Never once did they try to overturn Roman authority, though he was accused of it and killed for it. Never once did he subvert any kind of authority that was on this earth. His mission was different. It was reaching people's hearts. What did he say about taxes when they tried to trick him? They thought that paying their wealth to Caesar was in a way worshiping one who would consider himself divine. Okay, well now we've got him. So let's ask him, should we pay taxes? Because everybody hated paying taxes, and if he was in support of that, they would have turned against him. What did he say? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Because it was his inscription and his picture that was on the coin. He owned it. It was his. It was the Roman currency. The Roman government made it and gave it out as an exchange item to promote commerce and exchange between others, trade. And when he wanted it back, he said, give it back. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. This is the difference between being in Roman government, but being of the government of God. What belongs to the government of this world? You, your mind, your heart, your loves, your beliefs, your intent, who you are? Or does that belong to someone else? If we were immersed in Christ, if we had hands laid upon us after repentance and faith, we now belong to God. Therefore, you must be subject, verse 5, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually this very thing. We honor the laws of this age made by the governing structures of this age. Whatever country that we're in, whatever municipality, whatever state we are in, whatever country, we honor their laws. We pay their taxes. When they ask for the currency that's in our pocket, think about that. Whose picture is on them? What in scripture is on it? Give back to them what they ask for. You may not like it, but this is what we do in this world, but of the next. We do not speak evil of those in any position of authority in this age. You may not like the choices and decisions that are made. You may not like the results of certain elections, but we don't get involved in those kinds of things. We might discuss them amongst ourselves. What's wrong with this? What's wrong with that? What's right about this? What's right about that? But we don't take sides within the Church of God politically. We just never, ever do that. That's being of this world. We are not of this world. We just reside in it for now. In Jude chapter 8, it talks about those who speak evil of things they know nothing about. In that chapter 8, verse 8, there's only one chapter in Jude. Verse 8, they speak evil of things they know nothing about. They speak evil of dignitaries and individuals God has given authority to. Those who are in the faith don't do that. In this context, respect the authority of human government. You can find a number of different scriptures. I'll go back again to 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 17, and summarize this living in this world and what that means. He says there in verses 9 through 17 of 1 Peter 2, we have already read that, I'll just refer to this. He tells us to proclaim the praises of the God who called us. That's what we're supposed to be doing in this world. Proclaim the praises of the God who called us. How do we do that? Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against life. Recognize what they are. Recognize the deceptiveness of our heart and the lawless nature of our brains. And let God's Spirit lead us into all truth. Conduct ourselves honorably, even when mistreated. So when somebody is mistreating you, even believing they have a right to do so, our response to them is not evil for evil. It's righteousness. It's love. Third thing he said to do was to submit to every ordinance of man. Every ordinance of man. Not those ordinance that tells us to disrespect or disobey God. Clearly, we don't do that. And we'll talk about that in a moment because we are of a different world. But while we're in this world, to the degree we can, submit to every ordinance of man. Silence the ignorance of foolish men by doing good. Silence their ignorance by doing good. So when they point fingers at us and call us evil, occult, foolish, evil, anti-Trinitarian, whatever finger they want to point to us, do what is good by God's standards and His Word. Do what is right. Follow the lead of His Spirit into all truth. Use our freedom as bondservants of God. We belong to God, but He has placed us here for our own learning and our own preparation for now. Honor all people. Here's a challenge. Honor all people. Love the brethren. Fear God. Honor the King. All is one. The same mind. Same spirit leading into the same truth. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the King. Living in this world necessitates that we respect our fleshly human condition and the governments designed by men to rule over that condition in this age. My wife and I were talking about this morning. I think it's in 2 Corinthians 2 where the Thessalonians are told that the spirit of lawlessness or the mystery of lawlessness is everywhere now. And it will continue, but it'll be prevented. You know what? I don't want to let's go there. I don't want to paraphrase that. My memory isn't what it used to be. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So verse 6, and let's go back to verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining? There was something restraining this individual from doing these things, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Some speculate that that restraint is human government, which Paul described in Romans 13 that we just read through. That human government is restraining it now. But as we're watching authority and respect for authority diminish in this age, and more people are uprising all over the world against their governments, and as governments are less likely to even enforce the laws that they have on the books, anarchy is growing. You should see this in what we see around us. Just, you don't even have to watch the news. Just drive in traffic. Drive in traffic and see if you can count the many people who are not obeying traffic laws. Not just speed, but lane changes, signals, on-ramp. Have you ever been, I remember when I, as I grew up, I was taught when you come down onto an entrance ramp onto a highway, you slow down, there's a yield sign there that says yield, you wait for an opening to get into traffic that's already flowing much faster than you are, correct? Is that what you're taught? Do they still teach that? Because I don't see that anymore. I feel I'm driving, trying to do the speed limit in the right lane, and here comes someone barreling down the ramp, and they get upset at me if I don't either slow down or speed up and let them in so they don't have to. Do you notice that? That's subtle, okay? It sounds like me ranting over something tiny. It's subtle and it's small, but it's actually indicative of something much bigger. There's a growing lawlessness. The restraint is being removed. Have you noticed? Seems like police are not pulling over people as much as they used to. Have you noticed that? They're unwilling to do that. Traffic stops are not peaceful like they used to be. In fact, you see all these videos online of individuals who fight against the police who do that. Lawlessness is growing. Largely, is it because human government is being taken out of the way? God tells us, don't be a part of that. Don't be a part of that mindset or that proclivity. We are of a different world, a different mindset. Let's look at that now. This is how we live in this world. While we are in this world, this is what he tells us to do. Mind the flesh, mind human governments. Be respectful of both. We'll take Peter's categories and I'll look at this from a different perspective. While we are in this world, we are of the world to come. We are of the world to come. Our transformation is described here. Romans chapter 6. It's a chapter we go through and discuss when we talk to people about baptism, this transition that they're facing. You're not remaining who you were. You are dying on the night of your baptism. And when you come out a different individual. Verses 8 through 13 describes this transformation from flesh to spirit. The difference between human rule in this age to God's rule in the age to come that we are in this age preparing for. Romans 6, verses 8 through 13. If we died with Christ, which we did in that watery grave, we believe that we shall also live with him. We'll be pulled up out of that. We'll be resurrected. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. That should be describing us as well. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. We are of a different reign. We are of a different government than what we used to be part of. The governance of God. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Remember 1 John 2, verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, which is what we used to do, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You're no longer under the governance of this age. You are under God's grace. You are under God's laws. You are under a completely different reign in your mind. I'll just give you a few more scriptures here. Galatians 2 and verse 20. In Galatians 2, 20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Every one of us should be able to say this. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I believe what he says so much that I'm going to do it, who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, that's Galatians 2:20. Also, 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. You want to know belonging or possession, what it means to be of God and of his kingdom? 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought at a price, the very blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, disciplining your body, not allowing your flesh to rule over you, and in your spirit, how you're directing your reasoning, your conscience, your ideologies, your thinking, your positions and understanding, the direction you're setting for your life, what passions you have, what you want and desire, all of that is now directed by the Spirit of God within and his word, which he says are God's. Your body is God's and your spirit are God's. We belong to him. We're of a different kingdom. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 7, 23. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. When we're enslaved to the flesh, when we look to the governments of this age to solve our problems for us, or humanity's problems, or think remotely that that can even happen, we become slaves of men. Barnes' notes says this about 1 Corinthians 7, 23. I'll just read this for you, quoting Barnes' notes. Do not regard yourselves as the slaves of men, even in your humble relation of life, even as servants under the laws of the land. Regard yourselves as the servants of God, as obeying and serving him even in this relation. Since all those who are bought with a price, all Christians, whether bond or free, are in fact the servants of God, yet in this relation, therefore, esteem yourselves as servants of God, as bound by his laws, as subject to him, and as really serving him, while you yield all proper obedience to your master, unquote. Though we will willingly serve earthly masters, we do so when we are pulled over by a policeman for some law we may have violated or that they thought we did. We serve human rulers within the companies that we serve. We serve teachers and directors and administrators in human schools that we attend. We attend government authorities at the local level, at the city and state levels, at the federal levels. We serve them all. But when we do so, we serve them with a conscience toward God as serving him. We live here. We don't belong here. We belong with God. That's why you feel at home at the feast. That's why you feel at home here. That's why when you drive home and you wake up on a Sunday morning or you come back from the feast and go back to work, it feels like you're back in the world. Because you were reminded, we belong to God. We are his. If at any time servants of God are told to do that which God has forbidden us to do, they remember that they are first the servants of God and obey him rather than men. We serve the highest authority, and no authority under him will subject us. We will not let that happen. Acts 5 and verse 29. Acts 5, 29. Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We live in this world, but we belong to the world to come. What does this mean? In the context of what Peter wrote, the human flesh that we live in, we are no longer of the flesh. That's not our direction. That's not our goal. That's not what we aspire to become. We are of the Spirit of God. We don't let our flesh push us around. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I want this. I want that. We need to hear that and respond to it with the discipline that Paul was talking about. Romans 8 and verse 14. I'll just read that for you. Romans 8, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You want to know if you're led by God's Spirit within? What are you listening to? Your stomach? The pains in your body? The lust that you have for wanting to buy things, see things? You love going shopping for things? We all do. Those things are not wrong in and of themselves. But if we're not listening to the leadership of God's Spirit and we're deferring instead to the lusts of our own eyes and body and the pride of life, it's an indication we're not being led by the Spirit of God, in which case we are not the sons of God. That's frightening. Sons of God submit to the influence of God's Holy Spirit over the influence of their flesh. That's why God put us here. We're practicing this. We're learning this. We're developing and disciplining ourselves in this. John 8 and verse 47. John 8, 47. Christ said, he who is of God hears God's words. Are we hearing God's words? When we read the scriptures, do they stand out? Do they affix themselves into our minds and hearts? Do they change us? Hearing here means listening to God's words. It doesn't just mean letting them touch the hearing capacity of our ears. But sons of God submit to the word of God over the words of men, just as much as they submit to the Spirit of God over their flesh. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 here. Ephesians 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 7 first. And then I'd like to turn to Ephesians 4, and in that context, read 17 through 32. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And you, or us, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. None of that washed off in your watery grave. All those old thinking patterns, all those old ideas, all those old wants came up with you and now have to be fought by the Spirit of God and the Word of God within, in the mind. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come, this is what we are of. This is what we belong to. He might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What does this look like? Once we make this choice, once we move, we no longer walk as we once walked when our fleshly desires were manipulating us by the spirit of this age. Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, let's read verses 17 through 32. Ephesians 4, number 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, I'm going to, for sake of time, you can read verses 25 through 32 on your own. But this concept of walking within the Holy Spirit of God is what keeps us circumspect of the vulnerability of our flesh. We won't see it otherwise. Our hearts will convince us, I'm just like every other human. We are not like every other human, not anymore. Not if we're led by the Spirit of God. Don't let your physical brain or your physical heart, the physical core of your being, overwhelm the Holy Spirit that is in you. Let that lead you into all truth. Secondarily, we are not of the governments of men, we are of the government of God. Look at Philippians chapter 3 here. Philippians 3, we'll read verses 17 through 21. Again, we are in the governments of this world, but we are not of the governments of this world. They do not belong to us, neither do we belong to them. We have to be very careful to manage that. It's a very tight line to walk. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. How does that happen? They defer to the flesh. They defer to this age. They're trying to fix this world instead of preparing for the next. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, lowly now, but we're looking forward to a spirit glorified body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We operate under and respect the authority of the governments of this age, but we answer again to the highest authority. You saw Paul had an example of this in Acts 22, verse 28. You could just write this down. Acts 22, verse 28. Paul used his citizenship in Rome to advance his commission in the government of God. But he never once submitted to it in deference to God. He submitted to it when it was an advantage to what God wanted him to do. But he knew the governments of men would amount to nothing. Never once did he rely on them. In most cases, he fought them. One day soon, the kingdom of God will literally rule this earth, and we will rule with it. I'd like to read a scripture here for you. I'll read it from the Complete Jewish Bible by David Stern. We probably read this during the feast, but in this, the way it's phrased here, I've taken out a lot of his reference to the Hebrew language and tried to capture the intent. But this is what Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, how it reads in the Complete Jewish Bible. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us, dominion will rest on his shoulders, and he will be given the name Wonder of a Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. This is the husband of that we look forward to marrying to as the bride of Christ. Back to Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. In order to extend the dominion and perpetuate the peace of the throne and kingdom of David, to secure it and sustain it through justice and righteousness henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Eternal will accomplish it. We are of a different government. The more we are led by God's Spirit into all truth, the more we will see this, recognize this, and the more we'll see it sanctifying us, setting us apart from this world. We have a king, his God, in Christ. We have his laws. We have his jurisdiction. We have and are his subjects, the kingdom of God. God's government begins Certainly it will come at Christ's return. It'll be established on this earth. But how does it begin now in preparation, and how will it carry forward? God's government begins in his subjects when a repentant heart submits to the rule of God's word and spirit within. That's free moral agency. We don't work around it. We work through it, as God is working that in us now, in our free moral agency. And once that happens, once we submit to the rule of God's word and spirit within, then his holy righteous character can be formed within our free moral agency. That is the essence, the heart of the government of God. Brethren, one day we will no longer be under the influence of human flesh, nor will we be subjugated by failed human attempts to govern human beings apart from God. But what we endure in this age prepares us for the next. We just need to be aware of it. We live within this world, but we are not of it. Though we are now in the flesh, we are of God's Holy Spirit. And we need to fight that battle every day of our lives and keep that line distinguishable. And though we are in human governments and we operate within human governments, and God even uses them to bless and protect us, we are of the government of God. We need to know what that means, and we need to know that all this is preparing us for that time. We are in this world, brethren, but we are of the world to come.